story of God in the story of God, or put it this way, how and what God reveals about himself, particularly in the narratives of the Bible. As I said last week, most of our developed, published, and understanding of God, especially those things that we read in theology books, comes from the New Testament. We talked a bit about the validity of that last week, that the Bible is progressive revelation, so it's totally valid to start at the end of the story and work our way towards the front to get our theology. And until we get to the New Testament, we really don't know much about who the Messiah is, what he looks like, that he is God himself, and what he will do. You can see it after the fact, but you don't really know what you're going to get into until you get there. And so, with that, we likened the revelation of God to a multi-layered cake. And you see, this is not probably the best picture to represent a multi-layered cake, because it gives you the impression that there's big gaps in between the layers. But a more simple multi-layered cake, I couldn't find a good picture of. But you can cut a cross-section of that cake, and you get to see those layers. You picture your normal, everyday multi-layered cake. And you can bite into one of those pieces of the multi-layered cake, and it tastes all like cake. If you take one of those layers away, it's not complete, but the layers that you do get to bite into still taste like cake. And still good, just not all there. Now, obviously, that analogy breaks down somewhere when you talk about the Bible, but the point of this series is not to counter that notion, because I believe firmly in the concepts of progressive revelation, but to balance it out a little bit, because there's a danger with what we easily and quickly become this, quote, New Testament church, and we completely forget about everything the Old Testament has to tell us about God and his character. And one of the things that we believe about God is his immutability. We affirm, we confirm, we stand firm on the principle that God never changes. But when we talk about God in the New Testament, we often use different language than when we speak of him in the narratives of the Old Testament. And we say that God shows grace today, but only mercy in the Old Testament. Now, of course, we wouldn't say something like that. We're much better at our descriptions, and we know that God's the same all the time. But a lot of times when we characterize him, we do kind of say that, and especially if we're careless in our descriptions of him. Now, we love Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. But, you know, when you put this verse in its context of Hebrews 13:5 through 7, and you see that this is stated in direct relationship to our trust in him, as we know from the Old Testament, it begins to take on some additional flavoring. So when we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 31. Moses is about to go in, about to send the people in, and he says, "Joshua is the new guy. I'm not going with you, but don't worry, because, well, good luck. It's going to be all right." No, he says, "God will be with you, and so you don't have to be afraid or discouraged." And then the second quote, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's from Psalm 118, a wonderful psalm. And it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And, you know, I put the line in there because I wanted to take less space, but that, you know, where that vertical line is the next line. And we're learning about Hebrew poetry in Sunday school, so that's your second line of your bi-colon. But let Israel now say, "His mercy endures forever." And let the house of Aaron now say, "Mercy endures forever." No, this is not the chapter of Psalms where that keeps being repeated forever. But he does go on to say, "Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, you know, you recall, as I had mentioned this morning, that, sorry about this, I didn't mean to put all these on different lines, but Most of Hebrew poetry is at bicolon. There's two lines for every verse. Every now and then you get a tricola, right? There's that technical term where you get three. And poetry is condensed language by nature. Now, most of us, especially guys, I would say, but some of you women are in the same boat. Some of you guys are not in the same boat, so I don't mean to just put us all in the same boat by that simple categorization. But the simple matter of the fact is that most guys, I don't think, really love poetry, right? I mean, if you're a guy and you love poetry, raise your hand. See, now if you do, you're not going to admit it. I should probably ask the same thing about the women. But anyhow, because I don't really love poetry at its heart, I tend to think of poetry as being more words than are necessary. Right? Because it's all flowery and it's juicy and it's all picturesque and everything. So two words of poetry are one word too many for me. So I think of poetry as being overly wordy. But the reality is that poetry, by nature, is really condensation of truth. Because, you know, a picture is 1,000 words, right? And poetry is all about creating a picture for you in words. And they do that in very succinct language, typically. And it creates this picture. And so you get a very large understanding of what's going on by condensation of words, condensation of thought and concept, compressed down into very few words, really, with poetry. So Hebrew poetry is the same way. It's a compression of thought into few lines. So when you have a tricola as opposed to a bicola, when you have three lines as opposed to two trying to express one thought, what do you have? Well, you have a third more words, right, to say the same thing. So in other words, while poetry is compressed thought, when you've got three lines instead of two, it's more words to express the same thing. So it should stand out to us. It needs to stand out to us. When you see tricola in Hebrew poetry, you need to stop and read what it says, because the author is taking great pains to give us an extra line. We need to make sure we understand what he's saying. He's doing that for emphasis. So he says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear." That would be good enough. But what can man do to me? is the great summary of that statement. Now, what's the reality of this? What can man do to me? Well, I mean, really, man can do a lot to me. I mean, he can kill me emotionally, he can kill me physically, he can hurt me emotionally, he can hurt me physically, he can steal from me, he can rob from me, he can maim me, he can do all kinds of things to me. So it's not that really man can't do anything to me, right? But what can man do to me in comparison to what God can do for me is the idea. And so when you put that in the confines of what he's saying, when we get back to Hebrews in just a minute, he says, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's within the confines of what? Trust me. Trust me. Don't put your help, don't lean on man, don't lean on other people, don't lean on the things around you, don't lean on your own devices, but lean on me, because I am the only one who is truly sustainable. The only one who's able to provide in this consistent and valued way. So, excuse me. So it's important to know that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus is always the same, because the sameness of God accords with the goodness of God. And that's the direct context of what he's talking about. In other words, it is precisely the character or quality of God's goodness that is in mind when he says this about him. And of course, we should know that, because Psalm 118 tells us that his mercy endures forever. And mercy is that word we looked at last week in Sunday school. It's that Hebrew word chesed. It's that word that has a dual meaning. It has it's two directional. It's two dimensional, I should say. It has the idea of endurance built into the word, this enduring quality of God, and also has the quality of care and concern and love. And so, thus, most of your translators these days will translate it something like enduring love or enduring mercy or something along those lines, because it's impossible to capture that in a single English word. So, when the Hebrew writer says, his mercy, his chesed endures forever, he's almost being exaggerative. He's not exaggerating, but he's using, again, flowery language to emphasize something significant, that God is truly good
all the time.
Thank you. Now back to Hebrews. So what precedes this statement that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever relies directly upon the Old Testament, relies directly upon Deuteronomy, which we think of as the law and power of God. We think of Moses preaching 5 sermons, and we think of Old Testament stuff. But it's all about provision and care. Moses says, God will take care of you when you go into the land. And then he calls upon the psalmist, who says the same thing. God is good all the time. And so Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is good all the time because God is good all the time and Jesus is God. What follows this statement is just as telling. The author, who is throughout the book of Hebrews enamored with the examples of the Old Testament, relies here in the following passage on the sacrificial system. He goes on to talk about, do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, and not with foods which have profited those who have occupied with them. But we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, and therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So I'm not going to get into the discussion of this. We talked about this in our study on Hebrews. But I just want to put that one phrase that we love so much, that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, put that in the context. The preceding passage relies on the Old Testament. The following passage relies on the Old Testament, particularly the sacrificial system, the law, and stuff that comes right out of Leviticus. Now, when you think about Leviticus and the law and sacrifices, you think about God's goodness, don't you? We tend to think about God's, consternation, about God's wrath. We think about his need for appeasement. We use words like propitiation, which is really just a word that means appease. We appease God with the sacrifices. We get him off our backs. We keep him from bringing his wrath down on us by using these sacrifices. But that's not the intention of the sacrifices. The intention of the sacrifices is to relate back to God how he is good, and that we rely upon him and his goodness. And because God is good all the time. And Hebrews wants us to know that when we talk about Jesus being the same yesterday and today and forever, that God is good even in the requirements of sacrifices as we have seen Jesus as we have today. God is love doesn't mean that God is love now when we talk about him being the same. But God is love is God is love all the time. God is, was, and always will be love. Now wrap yourselves around this thought for a second. God is. We say God is love. 1 John 4:16. Now, I'm going to get real ethereal with you here for a second. You'll forgive me. But let's talk about something. This is going to be way out. All right, now you're going to be. This is like philosophy class. I'm sorry about this, but I want you to think about this for a second. God is love. What's the tense of that verb? Present tense. All right, now, see, you're doing great. Now, present tense means it's not yesterday, not tomorrow, it's right now. But okay, here we go. What is present? When does now actually occur? When is now? No, I'm sorry, it already passed. When is now? Right now. Oh, wait, now just passed. You mean right now? No. So there, in reality, there is no such thing as now. Now think about it. The minute I say now is already gone. It's already in the past. So let's try it again. Maybe I can get it really fast. Ready? Now! It's already passed. And if I draw a timeline and I put a little dot on it, I can't make the dot small enough to that part of the dot's not in the past and part of the dot's not in the future. There really is no such thing as now. So when we say God is love, it emphasizes a quality of God that talks about eternality. God was love, God will be love, God is love, because in reality there is no such thing as now. There's a past, there's a future, and we're never really quite in the now. See what I'm saying? So when we say God is love, that emphasizes something about God, that God always is love. When we say that God is holy, same thing. God always was, always will be, and never ceases to be holy. God is one. And we like the whole love of God. We like the holiness of God. I don't even mind the oneness of God. I think that's pretty cool. I'm not sure I like this one. God is a consuming fire. Now, that kind of goes back to His holiness in a way. But see, God never ceases to be love. He never ceases to be holy. Never ceases to be one. Never ceases to be consuming fire. Now, I'm getting somewhere here, because I told you we're talking about what we see about God in the Old Testament. I haven't even gotten to the Old Testament yet. This is what this is how preachers work. They have to take a long time to say hi. So I'm making sure I keep with that. But I'm going somewhere. And that is, I'm going to overemphasize one quality of God this morning. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the other qualities of God that are still true. So I don't want you to come back and say, yeah, but you said this about God, but God's also this. So I'm going to tell you, yeah, God's this and God's this, and they never cease to be true. The characteristics of God are always true. And always completely within that realm. So when God says, I am to Moses. Moses is at the burning bush. And he says, well, who are you? What should I tell the people? And he says, I am. All right, God, I get it. You are. But what is your name? I mean, what should I really tell them? Well, okay. I am. And I want you to tell them that I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We talked about that last week. That's an association with scoundrels. God is making a sacrifice in making that acknowledgement to the world. I am the God of Abraham, not a stellar perfect fellow. Or of Isaac, not exactly perfect. Of Jacob, not exactly perfect, but I'm still their God, and I'm associated with them. And when you know about me, you've got to look at those guys and see something about that and how I interact and relate with them. But God also in that statement said, I am. And I am is, again, a verb of present tense, because there is no such thing as now. It means God always was and always will be. So God truly is who God is today, tomorrow, or yesterday. Those qualities do not diminish or tarnish. God doesn't get better at loving as time goes on. He doesn't improve by the time we get to the New Testament. God is truly, fully, and completely who God is at every point in time of space along the way. If God, we think of the love of God in the New Testament. We think of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. But I'm here to tell you that God is just as loving in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. And that's where I wanted to get here today. So we looked at last week the fact that Romans tells us that God, we can know something about God from His creation. I took a few minutes to establish this idea. So that when we take a bite of the first layer of our 7-layer cake, or 8-layer, or 14 layers, whatever it is, we may not have the full understanding of God. Romans tells us that what we see about God from creation alone, all we know is His existence, His deity, His Godhood, really, and His eternal power. But there's a result that should come from this in the following verses, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him. So He's expecting us by the revelation of this, by this general revelation, by seeing God's power in His existence, we should at the very least glorify Him and should also at the very least be thankful for who He is. But we want to go back to the story and pick up what we can about God back in creation, back in Genesis chapter 1. So let's kind of pick that up. And I'll not start in verse 1. But in verse 26, I'll get right to the heart where you and I come into this picture. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, excuse me. You realize that we don't, when he says let us make man in our image, we don't look like God. No one really knows what God looks like. In fact, God may not even really have a natural physical appearance, for God is spirit. God became human. God took on flesh, but God is spirit. And when the Bible talks about the hands of God, talks about the fingers of God, talks about the backside of God, obviously it's an anthropomorphism. It's using human language, human attributes to describe an otherwise indescribable being. So when we are made in the image of God, we are not talking about the physical characteristics. Now, it tells us some things about God, though, and that's what I want to dwell on here. By the fact that we are made in God's image, it tells us that God, one, must care something about us humans. Now, that's an overly simple statement, but notice a couple things. One, that this image stuff is mentioned three times in this passage. One time God says it himself, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And it's almost two times really right there because he says image and then he says likeness. And then Moses repeats it, so God created man in his image, as if we didn't believe that God was actually going to do what he said. So Moses makes sure that we understand that. Because I look at myself and I say, well, obviously I'm in the image of God, but I know some of you aren't. No, Moses assures us that we're all made in his image, and whether you like a person or not, they're in the image of God too. And then he, just to make sure that you didn't miss it, he wants to even make sure, I think, Now, guys, I probably should not let the women hear this, so just women, this is for the guys. That even the women folk are in the image of God. Now, don't let your wives know that I said that, because that'll give them big head or something. But he says, let us make them in our image, male and female. He created them both in the image of God. Now, that says something too. See, we think, us men, we're in the image of God, and women, well, they're just a step below. Now, I know you'd never actually say that. Hopefully you don't live that either, but it's really important to Moses, one, who repeats this back to us. But there's some kind of link between that goes on here also between the ruling, subduing, and the image. Because notice what he says here in the preceding, let's make man in our image, let them have dominion over the fish and the birds of the air. And then the next statement, God did this, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So this image bearing has something to do, has some linkage to dominion over the animals. Because we are in God's image, God has dominion over us, and we have dominion over them only because we are in His image. Now, being in His image gives us that placement. But it's interesting, you've got to note this, that while we tend to think of, Christianity has written in terms of God, man, woman, beast of the field, right? It wasn't originally intended to be that way. At least it doesn't seem to be indicated that way. Now, I'm not a, equal rights advocate. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, I don't think women should vote, to be honest with you. No, I'm just kidding. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean that at all. But if you look at the language here, it says, God created them and said to them, have dominion over the animals and over the creatures, over the beasts of the field. It doesn't seem to be a hierarchy that's indicated right here at this point in time. Now, hang on to that thought, because we're going to see that changes a little bit here in just a minute. But evidently, the image that we bear is most significantly, in its original unstained form, related most closely also to His righteousness and holiness. There are other traits as well, but look at this in Ecclesiastes. He says, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright. Made him upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It quickly became different. Colossians tells us to, and Ephesians is going to give you, use a very similar language in just a minute. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and all this evil stuff. But do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew and uncircumcised or barbarian, all that. That we are all in Christ in one. It seems to be that the original scheme of things for God was some form of equality. That God intended for man and woman to have dominion over the beasts of the field on equal terms. And that in some way that that's the ultimate end of things as well. That's what God ordains, that there shouldn't be great divisions amongst people. As we get back to the renewed knowledge of Him, we'll flesh that out here in more detail in just a second. But the image that God created us in originally was tarnished because of sin, and so results came about as a result of that. And the goal was to get back to the original image bearing kind of stuff. And the original image bearing kind of stuff is not anger, not wrath, not malice, not blasphemy, but is the holiness, is the righteousness, and all of that. And that's probably the closest thing that we have in terms of talking about our image-bearing stuff. What is it that makes us an image-bearer of God? Not that we look physically like Him. It's not even just that we have intelligence and emotion. Those are some qualities and characteristics we can kind of put on the, yeah, we're image-bearers of God. But to some lesser extent, certainly, significantly lesser, you know, dogs and monkeys have some intelligence, right? You can argue, I guess, that dogs have emotion, you know. I don't know. My cats are, cats are different. They're from Satan. But, I don't know, dog, you know. The angels have intelligence, great intelligence, obviously. The angels have some form, some kind of emotion. They desire to look into the things which we have in salvation that God has afforded us that they don't have. So what is it that makes us different from angels? That makes us different from all other created beings? It's not just intellect or emotion or will and those different qualities and characteristics. I think those are important parts as well. I think it has something to do with righteousness, though, because that's what he relates us back to in Colossians, and he does even so more clearly in Ephesians. He says, you have not so learned Christ if indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth that's in Jesus, that you put off, according to the old man, these things, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. The new man was created in the image of God in an untarnished way, that the old man has been tarnished in. Old man is created in the image of God, kind of ruined. New man, created in the image of God, untarnished. And it's in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a close association with image of God and holiness and righteousness. Now, hang on to that thought, because that's going to be very important as we come down through it here this morning. So, number one, there's great concern here that we are in His image. He repeats it multiple times. There's great concern that we are to have some kind of dominion, and there's a relationship that goes along with that, and that there is some kind of relationship here that deals with holiness and righteousness, but there's also an equal concern for both man and woman. While only Adam is on the scene in this verse, by the time Moses writes this, obviously Eve and all of the girls since are on the planet too, right? And so he knows what he's evidently talking about that. There's an equal concern for both man and woman. Now, I think the timing of the statement coincides with a time a little later when Eve has been made, that both the command and the authority over and the image stuff is equally stated to Adam and Eve, and that it's not until the fall that things begin to get rearranged and mess up. And in no way did God make Eve inferior to Adam. Now, we'll come back to this statement here in a second. But look at this. And God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree you shall eat, from the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we're going to come back to that death threat in a little bit. So hang on to that. But I want to focus here on verse 20 for now. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground God formed him. And Adam gave the names to all the cattle that he brought by. And Adam, for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, helper is a terrible translation. Our modern concept of a helper is someone with a lower level person, someone like a hired hand. That's not here the concept at all. The word is better translated to help meet. It's the word that speaks of completion, of complements, not necessarily of opposites, as is often the case, but complements and completion nonetheless. Now, what do we learn about God from this? This is what I want to get to. I think it's important and appropriate to see a parallel here between our relationship with each other as complementary beings and God's relationship with us as complementary beings. Now, I don't want to take it too far. I want to use some careful language here because I don't want to imply that somehow God is incomplete without us, okay, or that God needs somehow to be fulfilled by us. So I'll simply put it this way. This much I know is true, that God is a God of relationships. That He chose to form us, to have us, to encourage and to desire fellowship with us. It goes back to us as image bearers of Him. Only someone in the image of God can have a meaningful relationship with God. And by the way, only when we strive to live in holiness, putting off the old man and living by the new man, which is made in the image of Him, can we really achieve and have that relationship to the fullness that we are designed to do. So God made us in His image. We ruined it by sinning. God gives us a new image and a new means to have that fulfilled relationship with Him. And otherwise, the old man is so distorted by sin that it impedes that relationship. The old man is no longer an adequate reflection of God, which is able to maintain that relationship. So, you know the story. God creates man, a woman from Adam. The word Adam here, by the way, is not technically his name. In these verses, almost always, if not always, I didn't look at every single one, but almost always, there's a definite article before the word Adam. He calls a deep sleep to fall on the Adam. Well, the word Adam is just the word for man in Hebrew. He calls a deep sleep to fall on the man. And he slept and he took his ribs and closed up the flesh. And the man said, literally, "And this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, all these other animals have been brought, you know the story. God brings by the giraffe and Adam looks at it and goes, "Interesting. Like that? Not going to work." So he brings by the elephant and goes, "That's interesting." No, I don't think so. He brings by the monkeys. He goes, "Oh, that's close. That's close, but a little too hairy for my taste." And the monkeys go on. And finally, God creates this woman out of him. And Adam wakes up and he looks at that and he goes, "Ooh, that's different. But that's the same. I like that. I like it." And he says, "Wow. Wow!" Now, he says, "Different, but similar. Different, but similar." And this is just probably just looking at her at this point. He doesn't even really know how different she is yet. And he probably wouldn't have "wow" quite with the same enthusiasm. But because then he's got to go, because that "wow" quickly turns into a "whoa, what are you thinking? I don't understand you at all." But that was after the fall, all right? And he calls her woman, and woman because she was taken out of man. Man, the Hebrew word for man here, where there's two words for man. One is Adam, the other one is Ish. Now, that's the thing that's appropriate because we're kind of ishy, you know. But the word for woman is Isha. And so it's just like the English word. It's really neat how this worked out. Man, you add a couple letters, you got woman. Hebrew, it's Ish. Add a couple letters, you got Isha for woman. And he says, this one meets the eye, and I like this. But there's something different about them. Now, Klein and I were talking about differences the other day, and We were relating about the fact that, like, what do you spend your time thinking about? Now, Colleen, you know, you're going throughout the day and you find yourself in thoughts, right? Now, throughout the day, I will find myself thinking about things I'm doing, tasks to complete, projects, building stuff, making things. I'm not even talking about around the house because she knows that would be just all fable for me to talk about that. But, you know, I'm more into like building computer stuff and thoughts and programs and, you know, and what I'm going to accomplish here and there. It's task-oriented. I mean, my thoughts tend to be almost entirely on tasks. And her stray thoughts, and they are stray, is almost entirely on relationship stuff. She's thinking about this person and this, that, and the other. And we're different that way, and that's not atypical, right? Well, God made us different. God made us the same, and we are complements of one another. And, you know, sometimes it's complements of opposites, you know, like a positive one and a negative one get you back down to zero. Sometimes it's more like negative 100 and positive 100, so the opposites are significant. But we complement one another, and we help one another, and she is truly a helpmeet to me, a complement to me, and she completes me. Again, the story goes on. So the woman said to him, I will greatly multiply. This is after the sin, after the curse, or this is the curse of the sin. And I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, the familiar story. But the backdrop of this is from chapter 1, where he said, you will die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now they eat of it, and they just drop dead, right? Well, we know that didn't happen. So God curses them. The curse of the woman is two things, pain and childbearing. And by the way, if you'll notice, the Hebrew on this is not real clear. It's not real technically. It's a little difficult to translate. But some of your translations will translate like the New King James Version says, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth child. You know, it may not just be that in the actual birthing, which is painful, and we know that's all true, but he also says conception may be involved in that as well. Now, some have said, well, what is he talking about there? And the idea may very well be that women have a pain for bringing even the thought of bringing children into this world, because you know what has to happen with that child. You know, you're bringing a child into a terrible world with sin and disease and distress, and that's painful, the thought of it. But then you have to compound that with, I'm bringing an eternal life into this world, and is that eternal life going to know the Lord before that eternal soul dies, before the physical person dies? And that's a painful thought. Now, evidently, we get over that because we have kids, but we get over the pain of actual birthing children as well, right? We do. I'm with you, honey. My hand still hurts from the squeeze, by the way. So it may be that as well, but the woman agonizes over this concept of bringing a child into the world. Now, so that besides having to worry about paying bills and the diapers and all that, there's greater concern over an eternal soul for which there may or may not be an eternal relationship with the Lord. The second phrase about desire for your husband, now that's all about attempting to control, to subvert consequential order that sin has introduced. So he says, and the desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this is a part of the curse. When God in chapter 1 said, I want you to have both of you, male and female, he created them, have dominion over the animals and the plants and the fish. And then he says, now the husband is going to rule over you. This is part of the curse. And women, you understand that. This has happened for centuries and thousands of years. Women have there's that glass ceiling. You can only get so far. And part of that is just not playing right. It's not. But the fact is, it's a part of the curse. I don't think God intended it for that to be that way. But it is what it is. And now the woman as a result of this says, well, if this is the new way, and no one likes this new way, well, guys like it, all right, you know, we like to push you down. But no one likes this new way, so what do? When we don't like something? We try to buck it. And that's just the definition of sin, right? Trying to buck what God said is the new order. And so he says that your desire shall be for your husband. This is not a sexual thing, as some commentators have poorly translated this. But this is a connotation of, hey, it was God, man and woman, animals. Now it's God, man, woman, animals, and your desire shall be to reverse that role. And that's part of the curse. Now, this is part of the clear language of submission. By the way, this is not to be taken in any way, shape, or form, as women are now less important or less significant, not even after the fall. It's simply a statement of how things will be as a result of sin. Now, how do we know that this desire for your husband is about a woman's attempt to usurp that role? Because just six short verses after this, in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel have attempted to make their offering, and Cain was rejected. Cain gets into a bad mood, and the Lord says to him, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Same word. But you shall rule over it. Same word. So you see, just six verses later, what happens? Same kind of deal. God says, man shall rule over women, and the desire for the woman shall be over the man. Same thing for sin. Man should rule over sin, but the desire for sin shall be over the man, to take control of the man and to usurp that proper role where sin should be held down and squashed. But instead, sin tends to do what with our lives? It tends to rule it. And so, he says, you should not let this happen. Now, what does this say about God, though? That's why we're here. I think there's a play on the importance of understanding our relationship with God at stake here. When we sinned, and when we continue to sin, we are saying, no, God, I will not heed you. I will not be under your hand. I will not listen to you. And I think that breaks God's heart. It causes great consternation in the heavens. It pains him. Now we know that God will make the ultimate sacrifice to remedy that relationship, the failure of that relationship. God says, there's a clear order. You are not to be over me. And what do we do when we sin? We say, God, I am over you. I will not listen to what you say. You say this is for my good. I say there's a better way. And God says, I know what's better for you. Please listen to me. And we don't. And it breaks his heart. And we get to see the same thing in our relationships as well. Now, we know that in our relationship as men, we must make the ultimate sacrifice to do the same thing for our wives that God did for us. We are called to sacrifice our lives. As Christ loved the church, we are to love our wives. But hey, that's New Testament stuff. We're in the Old Testament, so we don't have to worry about that today, guys, all right? And yet we know that in Genesis chapter 3, where we are right here, let's skip past the sacrifice thing. The last phrase here tells us that Adam, as a result of starting of this sin, is going to start to die. And to dust you shall turn to dust. For dust you are, dust you shall become. Now, this took a while. Now, back there he said, in the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die. And when I read that, I think when the Hebrew original readers read this, I think when Moses wrote it, honestly, I don't think he necessarily had so much in thought. And we know that we can translate that as twofold aspect. Dying, you shall die. It literally says in the Hebrew. And we know that we can say, and I'm out of time, I'm sorry, I'll wrap up here very quickly. We know that that has a concept of both immediate relationship is lost, spiritual death that happened immediately. And we know that there's a long-term, ongoing physical death that happens as a result of this as well. Dying is continuous. I'm not sure that Moses had that necessarily in the front of his mind when he read that or wrote that. I'm not sure that the Hebrew readers had that in the front of their mind. I think when they read that, they go, "Day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." I think I'm almost certain that Adam and Eve, I can't get into their minds. I'll have to ask them when I get there. But did you know that God was going to let you live for 900 years after that happened? I'll bet you they didn't know that. And that gets to my final point and my final slide, is that God allowed them to live for 930 years or so, give or take. But the point of death is also about the grace of God. And so he says, now let's put him out so he can't eat the tree of life, because if he does, he'll live forever. And death, since sin has been introduced into the world, is also about God's grace. God gave Adam and Eve time, which is also part of God's grace. I think they thought, "I'm going to be squashed right now." And when God, and I think Satan thought, "He's going to squash him." And every single day when Satan walked around and came around had slithered through the grass, and he looked around and he goes, "Man, Adam and Eve are still alive. That God, he is so gracious. That just makes me mad." And I think every single day it was God saying, "My grace is greater even than your sin." Now, we can't forget about the holiness and righteousness of God. That's there too. They get their end, but God is gracious all the way through from the very beginning to the very end. So I think there's a couple of things we learn about God. We know that God is a God of relationships. We know that God is a God of order. And we know that God is a God of grace and mercy from the very beginning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are and for what you've done in our lives and for us and through us. Thank you for the sacrifice you've made. Thank you for dying for us and and caring for us, and for showing your mercy and grace to us. And we need that mercy, Lord, every day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.